at your prompting, at your invitation to seek your face. And Father, we will not be satisfied with anything less than encountering you and having you mentor us, having you speak richly into our minds and our hearts in a way that brings transformation. Lord, we long for real change, starting in us. And we lack the ability to know how to cause it to come about. We long for real change in our families and in our communities and in this country and in the world. And we lack the wisdom and the knowledge to cause that to come about. But you have taught us to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so that is our longing and that is our prayer as we continue to seek you together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. It is great to see you today. Kat and I had an awesome surprise this morning. Two of her younger brothers, there are nine children in Kat's family, and two of her younger brothers just showed up this morning, David and Tim, and that's not, you know, they drove from Louisville yesterday all day through snow and West Virginia and all that, and when they came wandering into my office this morning, it's like, what if we'd been on vacation? And they said, well, maybe we would have heard a good sermon then. They didn't say that. But anyway, excited to have them here. Their dad, them being here today, they've only heard me preach a handful of times. And I don't know if y'all remember this. I'm pretty sure you were there, because I think this was when we did this big vacation to D.C., all of us together. And so they came. This was at our previous church. They all came there. As far as I know, Kat's parents heard me preach twice. And their dad is a man's man. He was a cement finisher. He built most of downtown Louisville. I remember the first time I met him, you know, Kat had warned me, you better be ready to shake his hand, because he's going to be judging your character based on how you shake hands. And I still sort of feel like that when I shake his hand, and he's 85, 86 now. But on the second time that he ever heard me preach, I was essentially preaching what I preached last Sunday. It was about not just sexual temptation, but more about the sexual relationship with his marriage, within marriage. And Kat's dad was sitting right there. It was only the second time he ever heard me preach, and the last time he heard me preach. And I'm not sure what that's about. Anyway, it's exciting to have you guys here today. And speaking of what I talked about last week, that's not what today's message is about, but I was in 1 Corinthians 6, and we were thinking about issues of sexual temptation in last Sunday's copy of the New York Times, and I don't get that. I mean, it's expensive, but I can get access to it, and there were two different articles about pornography in last Sunday's edition, and they were contradictory. One of them was kind of along the lines of, pornography is just a feature of modern life, and the best thing that parents can do is just figure out how to help their children be able to interpret it accurately. And it was just, that was kind of the gist of it. It's just, you got to help them know how to interpret it so that it doesn't send them into wrong conclusions or wrong thinking about life. The other one, by the more conservative columnist Ross Douthat, said, you know, we ought to take this moment in the history of this country, this Me Too moment, hashtag, the Me Too moment, hashtag, where literally hundreds of thousands of women have used that hashtag on Twitter and Instagram and Facebook to express, as I understand it, that they too had been victims of sexual assault or harassment at some point in time in their lives. And Douthat was making the argument, because that this is so public right now, this is a moment that we could actually work to make a, you know, to do away with pornography, to make it a, literally a crime. And so those articles were bouncing around on the web this week. There's no shortage of bad news. And then I don't remember what day it was that the shooting happened in Parkland, Florida. And of course, the tragedy there. And it's easy to get stuck in front of the television just watching this bad news wash over us over and over and over. And it's interesting just thinking about this bad news that we have to process. I was in a conversation with a couple of folks yesterday. They're in the room right now, so don't be nervous. I'm not going to reveal anything. They didn't tell me anything like that. But we were talking about how do you counter bad news? And how do you, you know, we absorb that. And these two folks talking to me told me that they had heard that we need to hear 7 encouraging positive things to every 1 negative thing that we hear. It was interesting because I had just come across some research that said 3-1. But regardless whether it's 3-1 or whether it's 7-1, there is a need for us to overtly seek to counter the sorts of information that can discourage us and to depress us. And so I wonder, in thinking about news about pornography and news about school shootings and all of the debates and the arguments that go on about that, what in the world could an obscure text in a not all that well-known book of the New Testament help us to think about that? And my answer to that is plenty. There's plenty in this text to say about that, because the gospel believed and lived is the only solution that persistently serves and protects the weakest people among us, the most vulnerable among us, both in this life and the next. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, both believed, internalized, and then lived out, is the only solution that persistently serves and protects the most vulnerable among us in this life and the next. And the church is the carrier of this message. And so the church, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is and because of the message he entrusted to us, the church is the hope of the world. So because of that, we're going to answer this question from this text today. What is the cost of not clinging to hope? What would it take for us to feel in our gut the danger of actually not clinging to hope intensely the way this text talks about doing it? What does that cost us personally? What does that cost us in our families? What does that cost us in our church? What does it cost the world when God's people do not ruthlessly cling to hope? The world is desperate for the gospel. But without hope, we will not have the boldness or the courage to engage. And we need to think about who it is that we leave unprotected when we do that. For God's sake and for the world's sake, we must draw near to God and to one another, as this text makes clear. I'm in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. And while you turn there, I'll just remind you, it was just in Hebrews a few weeks ago, that the purpose of Hebrews, the purpose of the book of Hebrews, was to encourage weary believers who were facing new persecution. They had faced some already, but there was the threatening on the horizon of more. And it was encouraging them to respond with courage in the face of that new suffering, because they were showing evidence of sagging, of being down, and they were called to face that persecution and difficulty head on and not just to hang on. But there was also a warning of judgment if they fell away. So the title of this message is Draw Near. And for us to be able to sense in our gut the cost of not clinging to hope, We need to first of all see this reality that we can boldly enter God's presence. That's the sense of these first couple of verses. Look at verse 19 through 21. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God." So when he says therefore, that is actually pointing back to everything in the letter up to this point, and I'm not going to try to review that for you, but see if this sounds familiar. We were talking about this in that same conversation I was discussing yesterday. You could boil down what the folks this letter was written to, what they were being tempted by was this. Maybe my life would be better if I would just go back to the way, to what I was doing and before I met Jesus. That was what they were actually facing. The specific difficulty for them was Jewish influences driving them back into Judaism. And the writer warns that that would be an unmitigated disaster for you to do that because of the glory of who Jesus is, the greatness of Jesus over the Old Testament system, and the danger to your own souls. I want you to look, in fact, I would like for you to look through the whole text. If you have your own copy of the Word open, and go through and mark the plural pronouns in this text. It's important for you to see this. This kind of comes in at the end, but I don't want you to miss this as we walk through this. So in verse 19 is, "We have confidence." And then 21, "We have a great high priest over the house of God." And then verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." And then in verse 24 and 25, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together." So I need you to see that, because we fail to recognize, because it's just the air we breathe, it's the water we swim in, if you will, the way that our individualistic culture trains us to look at passages of Scripture simply in how they apply to us personally. But this text is written to believers collectively. And so when he does not say, "Therefore, brothers, since you have confidence," just applying it to you personally and how it relates to you, we miss something significant if we don't see that this is written to all of us. And it's meant, as the passage later explicitly speaks of, to draw us together. So it's the collective experience of this. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, we are, because of what Jesus did, we have the possibility of boldly entering God's presence together. If we do not draw near together, we will not be able to persist in that privately. Now, some of you in this room, because we've talked about it, and I wrestle with this at times as well, if you've got, maybe this doesn't apply to a lot, but if you have a pretty disciplined approach to getting alone with God, I mean, you know how to feed yourself spiritually. You know how to pray and get after the Word of God and worship privately. That can cause you to think, you know what? I really know what I need better than anybody else does, and it's this private time that I have alone with the Lord that's the most significant thing about my spiritual life. And I just want to tell you that's a dangerous way for us to think. And it's partially aggravated because on our own, you know, in your own private worship time, if we consider that a private worship service, I mean, you can plan for that worship service whatever you want. You don't have to choose songs you don't like. You don't have to look at scripture passages you don't want to look at. I mean, you can tailor make a worship service just the way you want it. And you don't have to deal with pesky people that bug you. You know, churches are full by design of all kinds of people of maturity levels. And that is the way it is supposed to be. There's no perfect people in this room. There are spiritual babies in Christ, and there are spiritually mature people in Christ. And even the people who are spiritually mature, sometimes they're going to have a bad day. And sometimes they're going to ignore you. They won't mean to ignore you. They wouldn't leave you out of something for nothing. But it may seem like they don't care about what's going on with you, or they fail to speak to you or whatever. There are irritations that when we gather that Satan aggravates and pokes at us that would make us think, you know what, I can just do better alone at this. I can do better designing my own time alone with God and cause us to devalue what we do together. But according to this text of Scripture, we will not be able to continue that. But even more significantly is that this way, this boldness is provided for us, is accomplished for us, is achieved for us through the cross. Now, but sometimes people take this passage and look at it that we're called to this boldness, to this confidence to enter into God's presence as permission to do what I would call disrespectful, to kind of approach God with this sort of tone. Hey, buddy, how about you come down here and squash my enemies for me? With that sort of, you know, treating God as a cosmic buddy. But if we understand and have internalized thoroughly what it cost Jesus to accomplish this boldness, this confidence where we can enter into, then that will cure us of any sense that we could nonchalantly approach God without understanding his holiness. And so he also mentions here that Jesus is our great high priest over the house of God, a study for you to pursue on your own at some point in time. I did it as a part of my preparation here this week. Just went back through and reviewed in the book of Hebrews the various times that it talks about the way that Jesus is our great high priest, the one who comes before a priest does is becomes between God and man and brings them together. And it was a profound moment of worship just as I reflected on and read through those passages up to this point in Hebrews. One of the things, I preached a message several years ago on a passage earlier in Hebrews. And the title of the message was, Why It's Critical That We Read the Boring Parts of the Bible. What I meant by that was, I don't really think that parts of the Bible are boring, but parts of it are harder than others. And Hebrews goes to some detail to talk about the meticulous steps that the high priest had to take to be able to enter into the Holy of Holies. He could only go once a year. And his life had to be straight with God. And there were meticulous details about how he was to dress and how he was to approach. And then it's listed out through there in some detail. And as those priests, and this is written to Jewish people, as those priests would go through these details year after year after year, and all of that blood, there was simply no way through all of that process that they could miss the seriousness of sin and that they could miss the glory of what Jesus accomplished after centuries that priests over and over and over had to bring these sacrifices. And then Jesus once for all suffered and died on the cross and is permanently our great high priest bringing us together. That's what it took to accomplish what he talks about here, that we can have confidence to enter God's presence. And that reality is critical as we continue to follow on here. You know, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I'm so glad that you're here. But before we come, and this is everybody's in this state at some point in time, before we trust Jesus, it's impossible for us to see that our sin actually does block us from getting to God. In fact, other places in the New Testament say that that message will seem like complete foolishness to those with a more secular background. And to those with a more religious background, it will insult their pride. But to those who have accepted it, it is the glory of God. And so this way is now open for us, and we can come with confidence. This message, this understanding of all this crushes our pride. It can deal with our resentments. It can deal with our self-consciousness and take us into self-forgetfulness. When we are experiencing grief, understanding this and moving into God's presence, it gives us the confidence to get to the place where we have hope for healing. And this boldness, this confidence, is the very opposite of fear. This addresses what we need. But we have to take Jesus' death seriously as well. I mean, Jesus died. He had an actual physical body. It did not hurt him less because he was the Son of God. And I'm concerned at times that we look at Jesus' death in sort of a cartoonish manner. You know, when people do something for us, when they genuinely sacrifice for us in some manner, it moves us. It's impossible for it not to affect us. But if we look at Jesus' death as something that's kind of unreal, as in somewhat of a cartoonish manner, then it's not going to have the same effect on us. It will not have the same healing power in us to help us when we are hurting or when we're afraid or grieved or overwhelmed with lust or greed. But when we see it as real and we look into that, then Jesus' suffering has the power to soothe inside of us what is tearing us apart and to drive us with confidence to boldly enter into God's presence. So we have to fight reality in our lives. We have to fight these circumstances with reality, the reality that we were separated from God, but because of Jesus' death, we can boldly enter into his presence. So how are we going to feel? I mean, how are we going to walk out of here today feeling in our gut the cost of not clinging to hope so that it brings transformation to our lives? First of all, we've got to know and to remember what it cost Jesus that we could boldly enter God's presence and that allow that reality to thrust us to do that. But then secondly, is to then hold tight without wavering to the hope we affirm, which is right out of the text there, that we would hold tightly without wavering to this hope. Look at verses 22 and 23. It says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." We're called because of this boldness. Then the writer says, let's go right into the presence of God. And let's do that with sincere hearts. Let's do this with a kind of intentionality where we're actually pursuing God and not half-heartedly pursuing God as if we were just a child with a basketball, just sort of throwing the ball toward the hoop, hoping it might get close. I think sometimes we just sort of throw words skyward, hoping that something works and that something sticks. What this is talking about is a sort of sincerity and intentionality that needs to challenge us. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And then this phrase, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Again, part of the work of the priests when they would make these sacrifices would be to sprinkle blood. Sometimes on surfaces and sometimes on the people. And again, I mean, we didn't grow up in that. Our need to immerse ourselves in these passages of Scripture is so that we might get the sense of that. But can you imagine the seriousness and the weight that would bring on you to have blood splashed on you? It'd be impossible to forget the weight of what's going on here. And what the writer is saying, and every one of us in this room knows something about wrestling with this and struggling with this, is that the accomplishment of the cross has cleansed us from an evil conscience. I'm not talking about an overworked conscience that feels guilty about something it shouldn't feel guilty about. I'm talking about real guilt. And I'm also not talking about giving ourselves a pass when we should be feeling real guilt, but we don't. The accomplishment of the cross is that we are cleansed from an evil conscience and our bodies are washed with pure water. That's probably a reference to baptism. And then again, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So again, notice the plural pronouns. It's talking about the value, the importance of us doing this together. And then again, look a little more closely at this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, or hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm. That is not going to happen by accident. That's not going to happen by just waking up and sort of floating through the day. Sometimes we're tempted to think that the thing that would, I mean, we know better, but sometimes we're still tempted to think that the thing that would make us more happy would be to have different circumstances, more money, friends, success, health, beauty, muscles. But even secular scientists who study happiness would say that better circumstances only accounts, or the circumstances of our life only account for about 10% of our relative level of happiness. And even when we can improve those circumstances, it just affects us briefly for a little bit. 10%. This is secular scientists talking about this. They would also say, and this will not sound like good news, is that in general, most people have about a 50% factor in your personal happiness. It's just genetic. It's your parents' fault. And your relative level of happiness will, it might go up a little, it might go down a little, but it kind of tends to, about at least 50% factor of it. So on the one hand, that doesn't sound very good. I mean, 10% circumstances, 50% genetics, not much I can do about that. But that leaves 40%. 40% that you control. And what's in that 40%? 40% that you have the power to change, because it's about what you think and how you think. It's about what's in our minds and what we think. We can't change our genes. There's a lot of things about our circumstances that we can't change. But you can change, with God's help, what you focus on, what you think about, and how you think. And that's what this is about. We are to hold tightly, without wavering, to the hope that we affirm. We need truth to bust up our discouragements and our depressions. And generic God talk will not do it. What I've discovered in my own soul is that I need specifics. Me just trying to talk myself into thinking about something differently doesn't work. But the specific truth of God's word does. We're to hold fast the confession of our hope. Our hope, not just my hope. And we're to rehearse that in our minds to combat what is going on in our souls, to deal with our despair, to deal with our worry, to deal with our sadness, to deal with our greed, to deal with our lust, and to deal with our jealousy. Listen, this is the cutting edge. This is where the rubber meets the road in the Christian life. This is the line of scrimmage where the battle is won or lost. Some of us like to live, some of us are planners. We like to structure things out. And others of us would really just rather go with the flow. And I'm not going to take a position on that in general, except for this. You will not be able to hold tightly without wavering to this hope by accident. You will not, it won't work. You will just going with the flow will drown you in a sea of bad news. You've got to do something to counter that. I grew up hearing a phrase, I'm guessing you guys did some too in sermons, and it would say, just let go and let God. I want you to know I believe that's misleading, because trust in God is not passive, it's aggressive. Trust in God is not passive, it's aggressive. So let me just get really practical with you for a second, all right? If there was a pill you could take, this is not original with me, so let me just read this to you. Suppose you read about a pill, that's the way we say it in southeastern Kentucky. Like peeling an apple. Suppose you read about a pill you could take once a day to reduce anxiety and increase your contentment. Would you take it? Suppose further that the pill had a great variety of side effects, all of them good, increased self-esteem, empathy, and trust. It even improves memory. Suppose finally that the pill is all natural and costs nothing. Now would you take it? The pill exists. It's meditation on Scripture. And that doesn't sound terribly exciting, does it? Here's some biblical reasons for doing that. It stops sin and it starts good. It makes us ready for obedience. It motivates us in that way. It revives our spiritual life and increases our communion with God. It makes us happier. But there's differences in Christian meditation and other forms. Most other forms of meditation have to do with emptying your mind. Christian meditation has to do with filling your mind with the Word of God. And other forms of meditation tend to want you to focus just on that, just focus right in the present, right in this moment. But Christian meditation liberally invites us to reflect on the suffering and the sacrifice of Jesus and to reflect on His soon return. I'm going to post the details of this on the church's Facebook page later this afternoon. So if you think you can get to that, because I don't have time to go through this in great detail here, but let me just give you, it's 10, so really you don't have time to write this down. Just 10 ways to get at biblical meditation. We're not done here. There's more scripture left, so this will be quick. Is to, limit, you can't start out doing this kind of stuff saying, I'm going to meditate on the book of Isaiah. You know what I mean? You can't wrap your mind around that. Just choose something small and take 5 or 10 minutes. Vary what you do. Use different passages of scripture or meditate on a line from a song or a devotional book that you're reading. Three is to write out whatever this verse is, this thought, on a card, an index card that you may still remember, handwriting, pencil and paper, and put that somewhere where you will see it. And then memorize that, just a couple of words at a time. We're not talking about memorizing gobs of stuff here. There's no one in this room that could memorize a verse. And then focus on key words in that and think about them, define them to help you think about it further. Question it. Ask questions about the verse. Why? Who? What? Where? When? And then another way of meditating on it would be to think about, how would you explain this verse to a child? Or how would you explain this to someone who has no background in the Christian faith at all? And then to pray the verse, to pray back to God the thoughts in it. And then put the cards in a place where you will regularly review them. Maybe if Sunday afternoon is a time when you're able to rest somewhat, that you would do that, you would spend some time reviewing them. And then, we don't leave these things theoretical, but we find ways to live them out, to put them into practice. I'll post the more detail about that this afternoon. But how can we feel in our gut the cost of not living by hope and see strategies for actually doing that? We've got to remember that we can boldly go into the throne of God, to right into God's presence, and we're commanded to do that. And then we've got to hold tightly to the hope that we've been given in Christ without wavering. And then this last part is the kicker, is to the relevance to the rest of the world, and that is that we've got to think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. 24 and 25, pretty familiar passage. Let us consider how to stir one another up. That's the old version I memorized. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So first of all, we're to consider, we're to think hard, we're to do our best work, we're to do our most creative thinking to think about how we can stir one another up toward love and good deeds. In other words, we're not just going to sit around and talk about this. How can we actually provoke and encourage and do our best thinking on how we're going to encourage one another toward love and good deeds? And then the writer says, let me give you a major clue about how you can do this. You got to actually be together in the same place and time to be able to encourage one another in this manner. We're not to neglect meeting together. And then a big exclamation point on the end of that, because the day is drawing near. He's talking about the return of Christ, that we're to live with that as a huge exclamation point on our life. And it's both an encouragement and it's both the source of grief, that an encouragement that we would long to see Jesus today. Please, God. But also a source of grief, because there's so much left to be done. And so how in the world could we possibly think that it's okay to take a casual attitude about whether we're not super diligent about putting ourselves together regularly, both in small group environments and in corporate worship, so that we can think about and provoke one another toward love and good deeds? The danger of us not living by the hope of the gospel is that the gospel is the hope of the world, and that we're the carriers of the gospel. It's the only hope that the world has for people who will consistently protect those from sexual abuse or from pornography or from gun violence or racial issues. But if we are not living by hope, we will not engage. We will not have the courage to do that. We'll still be licking our own wounds about the ways people have hurt us. We'll still be wrestling with a guilty conscience. And so we won't have the encouragement and the boldness to move into the world. Listen, skipping church will not make God mad at you. And coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. You know that. But the problem is that if we're not committed to our gathering together, it is saying to each other and to the Lord, I don't think it matters very much whether I hold tightly to the hope that we say that we affirm. And if you were to keep reading in this part of Hebrews, I think one of the scariest passages in all of the Word of God, and with these two things together, seems to be implying that it is dangerous. It is dangerous to have a casual attitude about whether or not you will persistently and consistently and faithfully gather with God's people. Because if you can do that and it doesn't really bother you, it's a dangerous sign. Does not going to church send a person to hell? No. No. But not going is a dangerous sign, more dangerous than a missed signal in a 19-year-old young man that lots of people missed, who ended up killing 17 people this past week. It's a spiritually dangerous thing. And it's interesting when we think about this is because living by the gospel, where we, you know, observing the Sabbath, where we actually heed what God says, that, to put it crassly, you can get more done in 6 than you can in 7, according to God. And that we actually do turn off the production meter and we order our lives in such a way that we would get alone with God and get alone with God's people, that it actually creates the space in us that we actually have the spiritual alertness to notice the family who hasn't been in a month, to notice the kid who seems to be wrestling with depression, to notice the person that seems to be overwhelmed with bitterness. But if we're just running at 400 miles an hour all the time, we won't be able to do that. Some actions have greater consequences than others. Arguments will continue this week about the shooting in Parkland. Some will fault politicians for not passing gun laws. Some will fault the violence of video games. Some will fault signals missed by law enforcement or school officials or family or friends. Whatever the cost is unspeakable for parents and children of those killed in their community. The cost of not clinging to hope is not so dramatic, but has greater significance in the end. But if we will hold tightly without wavering to the hope that we affirm, we'll be encouraged to pray and to give and to serve and to love well and to think about ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And we won't neglect a meeting together, but we'll encourage one another faithfully until the day of Jesus' return. Because unlike these tragic school shootings and church shootings and public venues, we can't do anything about those things have happened and we can't undo them. But the potential upside and the potential downside of us overtly, intentionally living by hope is enormous. As the church deploys all over the world, boldly praying and encouraging one another. Because the gospel through the church is the only thing that can make a difference in the lives of people like Nicholas Cruz. Because the church, clinging to the hope of Jesus without wavering, is the hope of the world. Let's pray. Father, we don't have the ability to change ourselves. We certainly don't have the ability to change each other. Or the world, or our families, or our schools, or our churches. But you can. And we pray that your kingdom would come. And we pray that your will would be accomplished. We pray that you would change us. You would take your word and show us how to overtly cling to hope in you. And I pray that in these moments we have remaining, that we'll be able to solidify decisions you're provoking us to make. To accept the gospel in the first place, to run to you, repenting of sin and accepting your forgiveness, or to join this church body, or to respond to a call to missions or to vocational ministry. Father, would you enable us to respond to you according to the prompting of your Holy Spirit in this moment? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.